Good evening, all, and welcome to another gospel meeting. I wonder how many of us can recall the hymn that was first sung in this room this morning. What song was number one this morning? The first meeting this morning was announced as a children's meeting, a Sunday school. And what was the first hymn that we sang this morning? I'd like to sing it again. We turn to number 40. This little song turns out to be the favorite hymn for many, many millions. Millions of souls have enjoyed this song. It's been translated into many languages. Someone start number 40 for us.
Lost me this time.
Before we proceed any further, shall we just take out a moment to ask our God for help? We ask thee to lend count. Now, if I'd ask you to look again at the little song we just sang. It's on the back page, it's not too hard to find, number 40. I'd like to just count the number of times it says, Jesus loves me. How often did we express that little phrase? The first line of verse 1, the first line of verse 2, and the first line of verse 3. And again, verse 4, and once more, verse 5. That's five times that we used that expression. We mouthed those words. Jesus loves me. That's five verses. Then in the chorus, it's repeated three times. Five times three is what? 15. So in the chorus, we said it 15 times, and in the verses, we said it five more. 20 times. Have you ever stopped to count how often we make that expression? Some of us in this room, I suspect there's some over 80 years of age, that have sat in gospel meetings like this at least once a week. That's a little over 50 times a year, a couple of weeks off. Maybe we had the flu or a bug of some sort. How often have you heard the gospel? 80 times 50. Quite a few times, right? 8 times 50 is 400. 80 times 50 is 4,000. How many times do we have to hear before we take it in? Can we ask you all a question? The little song said, and we repeated it with some frequency, Jesus loves me. Can I ask a question? Of each and every one, young and old, do you love Jesus? There's no question about his love. There may be some question about mine. How responsive am I? How responsive have you been? Do we answer to that love? Do we respond to it as we ought? Jesus loves me. Now, the hymn tells us that we know this. It's an item of information that's known to us. That's something that's come into our heads, into our minds, into our intellect. And we've acquired an understanding that Jesus loves me. This I know. How come we know that? By what means have we come to that understanding? Line 2, verse 1. It's real early in this little hymn that we get the answer. Where do we find this information? How come we understand this to be so? The Bible tells me so. The Bible tells me so. Now, what's so significant about information acquired from the Bible? If you go to the public library and have any subject at all on your mind, whatever it is, and decide to look up something, when you get a book off the shelf, the first thing you need to do these days is look up the front piece and try to find the date. When was this book written? Was this book written 50 years ago? Probably obsolete. Maybe it isn't pertinent. Maybe it doesn't answer the question in terms of today's world. What if it's 100 years old? It's probably completely irrelevant, especially if it's on some technical subject. It doesn't come close to the mark. How is it that this book, almost 2,000 years since the last word in it was written, how come that this book is to be relied on? Unchanging. Thy word is settled, it says. Forever, thy word is settled. no change. That's because the author of this book is different from the authors of all the other books in the library. Have you ever gone to a library, and at least in some of the major cities, I know one, and go to the index and try to find a copy of the Bible? Lots of libraries that don't have it anymore. This book, God's Word to you, to me. It's to be relied on. Now, where does it tell us in this book that Jesus loves me? I wish I had some of the 10-year-olds here to try to get an answer to that. That question was asked once in a Sunday school class. Tell me, where does it say Jesus loves me? Can you tell me? The hymn writer says that the Bible says it, so where is it? Well, one little boy said, John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Well, that wasn't the answer the teacher was looking for, because that doesn't say Jesus in that verse. It says God. And it refers to the Son. So the God must be the Father. But where does it say Jesus loves you and me? Can we turn, open our Bibles to John 15? John 15, you know, in this little prayer meeting that was had a few minutes ago, there are a number of voices seeking the Lord's mercies on behalf of the children in our houses, the little ones. Not just one had that concern. Quite a few of the voices raised to pray, to plead that our God would be merciful for the children in our houses. So I'd really like to talk to the children. Is there anyone here of the age of 3 or 4, old enough to take it in that Jesus loves you? John 15, verse 9. As the Father hath loved me, so have I, and the speaker is by name, Jesus. He says, I. John 15, verse 9. So have I loved you. There it is. In plain English, in our own native language. Now, when God repeats himself, he's not stuttering, he's not stammering, he's not indefinite or speculating as to what he has said, so he has to repeat it to be sure he got it right the first time. No, he's just being emphatic. Emphatic. He wants us to know without any doubt as to what he has said. Verse 9, so have I loved you. Now read verse 12, the end of the verse, the last 4 words. I have loved you. That's Jesus speaking. I have loved you. What is your answer to that? Can you say, Jesus, I love you? Now, I wonder if we can find any reason why Jesus loves us. You know, we read something about the state, what we are when we came into this world in Romans 3. Just turn to it briefly. Romans chapter 3, we have a little description of what we are. This is what we are by birth. And you know, if the parents that are present will excuse me for just a moment, that I might speak to the children and express an apology to you, to the little ones, the young folks, the children here. We brought you into this world. And we brought you into a world of sin. We ourselves, your fathers and mothers, were sinners. in our sins. And you've inherited something from us. Sin. Sin. So here we are. All of us, young and old, tainted with the same brush. Sin. Romans 3 describes our state as sinners in this world. Verse 10, as it is written. That affirms authenticity. That establishes honesty. And the source, it is God's own truth. It is written. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. That little verse from Isaiah 53 has been quoted here in this room in the last couple of days. All gone astray, everyone turned into his own way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Do I maybe have a 5-year-old girl here that says that the little girls are made of sugar and spice and I haven't done anything wrong? What does God have to say about it? Verse 12, again, the last expression in the verse, there is none that doeth good. No, not one. Well, that's perhaps enough to establish the state of us each, young and old. The physically attractive, the others not so attractive physically. The mentally bright, and the others not so mentally sharp, perhaps. The young, the old, the ones with substance, some wealth in their bank accounts, and others with relatively little. All in the same mold, all in the same state. Now, why should Jesus love anybody so described? Can you find a reasonable excuse why Jesus should love me? It doesn't seem too reasonable, actually. Well, you can understand it if there were some particularly attractive people in this world. And the Lord could approach such and say, I love you. You're a doll. You are most attractive to my eye. And I love you. But, oh, the fellow next door, he's a little blunt. He's a crusty sort of person. He doesn't behave himself too well. For that person, no. No love for that person. Is that the way it says it in the book? No. Jesus loves everyone. That's really quite remarkable if you think about it. We could understand the love of God shown out to lovely persons, but that God should love the unlovely. That's news. And that's where we are. God, who loves the unlovely. Jesus loves me. Jesus loves you. What is your response to that? Now, we've had a little bit in the last couple of days. Something really kind of brought to our attention more forcibly this afternoon. And I hope most of you, I suspect most of you were here. We had a little discussion as to who this man Jesus is. You know, if he was a person of no particular worth, no particular reputation, a man of no particular position in this world, and he comes and shows some affection to us, well, we can take it or leave it. So what? But who is he? Who is this man? We had some definition of it today. This afternoon, our attention was called to the first chapter of John's Gospel. Just a few pages over, and we look at John 1 again. And I hope that the youngest can follow this. We won't read the whole chapter. Much of it was read this afternoon. But who is this man whose name is Jesus? Go to the encyclopedias. You can get quite a bit of material about the history of the man called Jesus. But who is he? You might say, that sounds kind of strange. Shouldn't I say, who was he? Well, he was. And it says Christ died. That's another one of his names, Christ. Died for our sins, according to the scriptures. And he was buried, and he rose again. And he's gone up to heaven. He lives. We have a Savior who lives. He's alive, and he's sitting in the heavens, waiting to take his people to himself. So it is present tense. Who is Jesus? He's referred to sometimes as Jesus of Nazareth. The text over the cross of Calvary said, this is Jesus of Nazareth. That's his home city, more or less. The city where he was raised, not the place where he was born. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Was that an accurate statement? Yes, it's quite accurate, but it wasn't complete. It didn't really tell the whole story. Jesus of Nazareth, that was right. The King of the Jews, that was correct. But it didn't cover the ground. John 1, the first chapter of John's Gospel, seems to cover the ground. Well, let's look a little as to why this man, Jesus, should be recognized by us. Received by us, accepted by us, each and every one. In the first verse, we find one of his names, the Word. The capital W in the word Word, in the first verse of the chapter. And in a simple way, I like to think that that means that he so thoroughly described God that there's no other need for words. He was the full expression of the Godhead. As we also noted this afternoon in 1 Timothy. The Word. Now go down to verse 7, in the middle of the verse. The Light. Notice it's the Word. Not one of many words, but the Word, and in connection with light in verse 7. The light, the whole world in darkness, impenetrable darkness, in Satan's control. And there is light to be found in Jesus. That's one of his names, the Light. Now go down perhaps to verse 29, the Lamb. Again, singular, the, not one of many lambs. There were a lot of lambs in the Mosaic economy in the Old Testament. We just read of one today, or two, the morning and the evening lamb, every day, year round, year after year, for centuries, two lambs a day. But here is the Lamb, singular, specific, none like him. And his name is Jesus. Down to verse 34. Some further identification as to who he is. This is the Son of God. Isn't that amazing? The Lamb of God, the Word, the Light, and he's also the Son of God. You might put that slightly differently. This is God, the Son. Now, if God has been in this world in the person of the Son, If God has walked the streets of our cities, if God has been mistreated, the Son of God thrown out. You know, the Father, God the Father, has a controversy with this world. What have you done with Jesus? You say, well, I wasn't there 1900 odd years ago. I didn't drive the nails. Some Roman soldier did that. But what are you doing with him now? What is your attitude toward him now? God the Son, that's verse 34. And next, in verse 41, it is one said to others, we have found the Messiah. Messiah, that's a Hebrew word that means the Christ, the same as in the Greek. Messiah and Christ are synonymous, two languages, meaning the one appointed by God and sent. Sent. We've had it quoted here several times today. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. The Savior. Isn't that strange? Did this world need a Savior? Do you need a Savior? You can't save yourself. And so you do need a Savior. And His name is Jesus. And there is none other name under heaven. You know, if there were some alternatives, things wouldn't be quite so awkward. If we could suggest to you that maybe there's two or three different ways to get to heaven. The many ways to get to hell, we're well acquainted with that. That's the broad road that was referred to last night. Broad road. And many there go in thereat. But there's one Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Christ, God's man. The next verse, 45, identifies this same person, all these names in one chapter. Here he is, the end of verse 45, Jesus of Nazareth. Now the man who was speaking was a man, Philip, and the best of his knowledge at the time, he said something. And in the Word of God, he's accurately quoted. This is what he said. Jesus of Nazareth, comma, the son of Joseph. Now, we also had a little information this afternoon. We were told that he was not the son of Joseph. He was conceived of the Holy Ghost. He was not the son of Joseph. He was the son of Mary, but not the son of Joseph. That's what this book tells us, and we believe it. Well, Philip was misinformed. He was reporting as to what his understanding of things was, that Joseph was the father. He was misinformed. But he was not incorrectly informed with respect to his identity as Jesus of Nazareth. Another name. At the end of verse 49, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. The King. What does that suggest? Authority, high place, dominion, the King. He has rule. Are you subject to that rule? Or are you rebellious, refusing to submit to that rule? This is who Jesus is, the King. And at the last few words of the chapter, another title, another name for Jesus, the Son of Man. You know, it impresses me this way. If someone comes to me and wants to introduce me to a man who is the Word, the Light, the Lamb of God, the Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, the King. Why, He's so high above my station, so far in excess of my position in this world, that I have no possibility of ever making any acquaintance of such a person. How many of us have had an audience with the Queen of England, for example? How many of us have been in the White House? What chance do we have of reaching a man in high station? Not much. So, the chapter doesn't close, leaving us with that quandary, that doubt. We're introduced at the end of verse 51 to the Son of Man. A man, a real man, we've had that brought before us today. God manifest in flesh. God made visible, expressed in flesh so that he could be reached, so that he could be handled, so that eyes could see and talk with him, communicate with him. He was physically here as a man. And as a man, he's reachable by us today. He's knowable. We can communicate. We can reach this man, the Son of Man. Although he is high and lofty, as all these titles seem to indicate. No, I missed two titles at least in this chapter. We go back and pick them up, please. In the second verse, the same. This was also brought to our attention a little earlier, just an hour or two ago, from the 102nd Psalm. One of his names is the same. You know, he just never changes. He is the eternal Son, the eternal God. One of the hymns in our black book expresses it rather nicely. This hymn number 129, verse 2, this Savior is, present tense, the mighty God, the God of heaven above, the God of heaven. That's who he is. Next line, revealed in flesh. Comma, he shed his blood. Blessed proof of endless love. He proved his love. One of his names, the same, unchanging God from eternity, the everlasting one, the I Am, the Holy One of God. The same, unchanging. And one more title, one more evidence, one more statement, I should say, as to who he is. Verse 1. This was touched on earlier today. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. He had separate identity. And notice this last. The Word was God. Jesus is God. Now, can you afford to think lightly of such an one as this? Can you afford to think lightly of him? He loves you. He loves you with intensity, with every fiber of his being. He proved it when he went to that cross, when he died for your sins and for mine. Christ died for our sins. He didn't die for his own. He had none. The only sins that he had at that cross were those that he assumed, those that were laid on him, not his own. If he had so few as one, he would not be a competent Savior. If he had so few as one sin approaching that cross, it was required in the Old Testament, you may recall, of the sacrifices that were to be brought. The Israelite who had a conscience about his sins would come and bring a beast, perhaps a lamb most commonly, an offering for sin. And he presented it to the priest. He'd lay his hand on the head of that little animal, and the priest would take it. The animal would be slain, and the blood poured out. But that animal was required, under the law of Moses, to be without blemish. Without blemish. no fault. No, have you ever thought of what fear might come into the minds of one, a pious Israelite, concerned about his sins, and he'd come to the priest to make that offering, to be relieved of all that guilty feelings that were on him, to present a lamb. He knew it had to be a perfect lamb with no blemish. And he'd look at that beast and he'd say, well, it looks pretty good to me. And before he'd go to the priest, he might stop at one of his neighbors who was better acquainted with sheep. And he might consult his neighbor and say, is this animal really without blemish? The neighbor might say, well, from what little I know about sheep, I think that the sheep is a little heavy in his hips. Or maybe his legs are too short for the body. Or too long for the body. No, a critical analysis would find something wrong with that beast. Maybe the eyes are a little too close together. He's really not a perfect animal. So he'd go back to his flock and search out, try to call out, find one that may be more perfect. This time he might go to one who's in the business of raising sheep, one who's in the business of cultivating sheep, perhaps a PhD at the local university, who's well acquainted with what constitutes perfection in a lamb. And he'd bring that beast to that person. And you know, the more carefully you examine a thing, the more high-powered your microscope, the more likely you are to find fault. There's something wrong with that animal. It's really tough to find perfection in this world. So the Israelite, who has had a real conscience about his offering, I don't know, he might really hesitate. Is this animal without blemish? It's required to be. It's over and over again stated. Must be without blemish. But here is God's Lamb, the Lamb of God. One of his titles in John 1, verse 29, the Lamb of God. It was required perfection, and it was provided. The Lamb of God's own providing, the Son of his love, the perfect Lamb of God. No spot, no blemish, no taint. He died for our sins. And he's a Savior for sinners everywhere, around the world, young and old. Will you have him? He loves you. He wants you. Do you love him? So this Savior is Jesus. That's his name. And that's only part of the story. He's much more than just the man Jesus of Nazareth. He is God. Isn't that tremendous to think that God, who loved us, would go to such lengths? Now I'd like to just maybe touch on an illustration. Return to the second chapter of the book of Ruth. We'll just look at perhaps one verse. And we'll get an illustration of how one lady laid hold of these things. One person came into blessing. She became a believer. Would you? Is there somebody here who is not a believer? Who doesn't put your trust in the Lord Jesus? Haven't done it yet? Thinking about it maybe. You've heard that it's a desirable thing to do, but you haven't done it. But here's an illustration of just how it's done. Might be a help to somebody. Second chapter of Ruth, verse 14. This is the story of a woman who was of the nation of Moab. And she had no rights. She was not of Israel. She had no claims against the God of Israel. She was a stranger. And not to be admitted to the nation of Israel for 10 generations. And yet here she is. She presents herself in Israel, a stranger with no rights. And you, without Christ, without God in this world tonight, sitting here, you have no claims against God either. You have no rights. You cannot press your claim on any ground of propriety and decency in yourself. just like this Moabitish woman, no claims. A stranger with no claims. Verse 14, and Boaz said unto her, well, further we might notice this, she was a young woman probably, we understand she was probably a young woman, and she was a widow. She had been married, she lost her husband at a young age. And she's coming to Israel, as it says in another place in this book, that she had come under the wings of the God of Israel to trust in Him. She had put her trust in the God of Israel. And what do you put your trust? Any confidence in yourself? Worthless. Worthless. Worth nothing. Worse than nothing. Confidence in yourself will deceive you. Give you to think that perhaps things might turn out all right in the end. Self-confidence is ruin. Boaz said unto her at mealtime, come thou hither. Boaz is described as the mighty man of wealth. And our Lord Jesus is certainly that mighty man of wealth. He had unlimited wealth. He was the God of the universe. There's everything at His command. Nothing escaped Him. It was all His. And He says, come hither. The Lord Jesus is here tonight. And He is inviting you, come. And those of us who know Him, perhaps the larger number that are present, can we understand Him to be saying, I know you. I've known you for a long time. I love you. And I understand you have some affection for me. But would you come a little closer? Come a little closer. He wants our company. He doesn't want us to be distant, cold, unresponsive. The lover of our souls wants our affections. And He says, come hither. Come near, like Joseph said to his brethren, come near unto me, I pray you. What a pleading of the heart of Joseph. That's what Jesus is saying to us, all of us, everyone in this room. Come near unto me, I pray you. And so Boaz said unto this woman, come hither and eat. Eat, take it in. What good does it do to look at a fancy meal on the table? Sit up at the table, pull up a chair, take a fork in your hand, and look at it. Look at it for 4 minutes. Make it 10. Look at it for 20 minutes. Everybody else at the table is through with their meal. They've enjoyed it, and they're gone. And here you are, still sitting there, looking at it. Eat. Take it in. No, it says, the entrance of thy word giveth light. The entrance of it, it has to come inside. Take it in. This woman, she ate. She was invited to come and to eat. And to dip thy morsel. Dip. Participate. Participate. Come in. And then there's a period after that word vinegar, and the rest of the verse, it says, and she sat. She was invited to come, she was invited to eat, and then invited to dip, and she didn't do either of the latter, either eat or dip. The first thing she did was to sit. She recognized the majesty, the august person in whose presence she was, and she didn't plunge. The first thing she did was to come down. Come down. Give up on herself. To acknowledge her own nothingness. She sat. She didn't run around displaying whatever she may have had in the way of attributes or qualities. She sat. Have you sat in the presence of Jesus to acknowledge His high worth? And your own nothingness. Give up on yourself to acknowledge that you are nothing but a sinner. You know, a child of 7 or even 3 or 4 can do it right where you sit. And those of us who may have known the Lord Jesus for years, can we do it again? Take our right place. We had no claims. We belong at His feet. Come down. Down. Give up on ourselves. To acknowledge that we're nothing. It took the Apostle Paul a few years to get to that. In one case he said, I'm the least of the apostles. That sounded sort of self-renouncing. The least of the apostles. But some folks may well have thought that's kind of pretentious. He's claiming pretty nice company. So he comes along a little later and he says, I'm less than the least of all saints. That's more like it, isn't it? Less than the least. Are we willing to take that kind of a place? There's favor, there's blessing for anyone who will take that place. Now, that's not the end of the apostles' history. Apostle Paul went a step further and he said, I be nothing. In the light of the glory of God, in the face of Jesus Christ my Lord, I can't pretend to anything. I be nothing. That's where we belong. And that's not just an occasional or a one-time event on the day we receive the Lord Jesus as our Savior. That's a lifetime position to take the bottom place. And that's what Ruth did here. She sat unpretentious, undemanding, willing that He should have His place. She sat. And now notice what Boaz did. This is what Jesus has done for those of us who know Him as our Savior. He reached her parched corn. Can you imagine the Lord of glory, the God of the universe, extending Himself to reach something to you? He's extended Himself to that extent, to reach to you. Isn't that grand? Oh, it should make the heart burst. The Lord of glory has reached and is still reaching. He's seeking our hearts. He's reaching all the way across that table. We don't know how wide the table was. Whether He had to stretch Himself 3 feet or 13, I don't know. But He reached far enough to reach Ruth, the Moabitish damsel. And He's reaching for you. He wants your heart. He reached her parched corn. Parched corn. That suggests the harvested grain in the summertime. And they can't eat it all. They have to put some in storage. And at least in the old days, they used to hang it up in the sun and dry it, maybe put it into ovens to get it roasted to some extent, to get remove the moisture from the grain so that it could be preserved and would last over the winter and be available through the winter months and into the spring before the next harvest. Parched corn. Our Lord Jesus, He went through the furnace. He went through the fire, that intense heat, and those 3 hours of darkness on that cross when He bore our sins. And I can appreciate that. You can appreciate that. When we do, our hearts just naturally go out to Him. This is the man that took my sins on His shoulders, on His head. He bore them there. And He wants us to know it. He reached her parched corn. And then toward the end of the verse, this woman responded, she did eat. She did eat. She took it in. She understood it. She received it. She did eat and was sufficed and left. And the new translation says, she was sufficed and reserved some. She had all she could handle and more. Oh, our God is generous. He'll pour it out beyond our capacities to take it in, so there's something left over to share with others. We go down a couple of verses, and in verse 18, when she went to her mother-in-law that evening, and she gave, at the end of the verse, she gave to her mother-in-law that which she had reserved after she was sufficed. She had all she could take in, and she had something left over. And now, young people, children, your fathers and mothers that brought you here, we've received something so grand, so great, so liberal, so majestic. And we've taken it in, and it has made our hearts bubble. And now we're here to tell you about it, and we have something of it left over for you. Our God is liberal. He's given of us, He's given to us sufficient to meet our every need. And there's something there for you. Come unto me, the Lord Jesus says. Come. Don't sit there unresponsive with your ears plugged up. Oh, I know. It says in the Proverbs, the hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord hath made even both of them. You know, if I could, I would go up and down the aisles with a can opener and open up your ears and make you hear. Can't do that. But God can. It's our prayer that He would. That you would be willing to sit and receive what He offers free. At no cost to you, great cost to Himself. Come unto me, the Lord Jesus says. Come hither and eat. And we just close with singing of a little song, number 42. Perhaps the Lord will open up the hearts of some one of the little ones. Maybe two or three of the little ones, or a dozen, every one of an age old enough to take it in. Number 42, someone would start that one little verse for us, please.
At the top of